Shalom ahuvim yekarim b'mashiach Yeshua baruch hu. Peace to you, dearly loved ones, in the Messiah Yeshua. Blessed is he. Shalom, this is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov b'shem Yeshua Mashiachenu, a good week to you in the name of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Now, we always read our Torah portion for this week, called Parshat Ki Tavo, near the end of the Hebrew month of Elul, which is the last month of the Torah's calendar if you count from the month of Tishri. Traditionally, the month of Elul marks a time of teshuva, or repentance, that culminates on the solemn holiday of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Every year, we prepare for Yamim Noraim, the Days of Awe, by getting our spiritual house in order just before the new year of fall called Yom Teruah, or the Day of Shouting. Note that Yom Teruah is more popularly known as Rosh Hashanah in Jewish tradition. For those of you that are new to the Jewish calendar, I recommend going to the Hebrew for Christians website and looking at the calendar pages. Just go to HebrewForChristians.com and click on Holidays and go to Introduction to the Jewish Calendar, where you'll find a lot of information about the lunar calendar that Jews use around the world and the weekly Torah readings and the Moedim or holiday cycle. So please go to Hebrew for Christians for more on that. Now, during this entire season, this 40-day period of Teshuva, we make an additional effort to turn shuv toward God and to engage in what's called Heshbon HaNefesh, or soul-searching, believing that God is forgiving and loving to all who sincerely turn to Him. Indeed, in Jewish tradition, these days are sometimes called Yemei Ratzon, days of favor, since it was during this time that the Lord forgave the Jewish people after the sin of the golden calf. According to Torah and Jewish tradition, the month of Elul represents the time that Moses spent on Sinai preparing the second set of tablets after the idolatrous incident of the golden calf. According to the chronology outlined in Seder Olam, Moses ascended Sinai to receive the second set of tablets on Rosh Chodesh Elul, that is the first day of the month of Elul, and then descended 40 days later on the 10th of the following month, which is the month of Tishri, and was later commemorated as Yom Kippur, to signify the atonement of the people for their earlier faithlessness. The month of Elul therefore represents a time of national sin and forgiveness obtained by means of Teshuva before the Lord. So we are therefore in the midst of a season of introspection and repentance whereby we seek to turn our hearts back to God and to attune ourselves to what is most important. Of course, this is not a trivial task but requires a great deal of courage and the willingness to be genuinely honest with ourselves. As I mentioned last week, all of us have unhealed parts or hidden faults of which we're not fully aware. Therefore, King David prayed, "Who can discern his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." This is Psalm 19:12. It's been said that we're only as sick as the secrets we keep, and we're cleansed by confession, that is, by looking within our hearts to uncover our deeper motivations for problem areas. It's also written in the book of James, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." The goal of Teshuva, or repentance, is to turn us back to God for life. But to do this, we must be willing to let go of what makes us sick, and that takes courage to uncover and to confess and to let go of those secrets within us that brings us shame and pain. Now, it's customary during this 40-day period of Teshuva to recite from the book of Psalms, and in particular, to recite Psalm 27 every day. In this connection, King David says in Psalm 27, verse 4, "Achat sha'alti me'at Adonai, one thing have I asked of the Lord, otach avakesh, that will I seek. Shivti bevet Adonai kol yamei chayai, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Lachazot menoam Adonai, to envision the beauty of the Lord, ulevaker behechalo, and to inquire in his palace." Notice here that David asked for just one thing, not many things. He didn't come with a litany of requests. He wasn't double-minded. As Kierkegaard said, "Purity of the heart is to will one thing." David asked for the gift of focus and the pursuit of truth. He desired the pearl of great price. Note also that the verb translated, "I will seek," avakesh, comes from the verb bakesh, meaning to wish or desire. This verse could therefore be read as, "The one thing I ask for the Lord is for godly desire, for the will to behold the pleasantness or sweetness of the Lord and to inquire in his presence." This is a prayer for the highest we may obtain. The one thing David asked for was a heart made alive to perceive the wonder of God. So the theme of the high holiday season is Teshuvah, a word meaning turning back to God. Now, this turning can be considered as a turning away from evil and then a turning toward the good, though it's simpler to regard turning to God as the means by which we turn away from evil. In other words, instead of focusing on turning away from something that draws us, we turn to God, whose power overcomes the darkness of our lower nature. The Greek word translated repentance is metanoia, and that means going beyond our habitual thinking, changing our mind and affections, learning to see from a radically new perspective. As we look to God, we see that everything is made new. We behold the wonder and glory of God. So Teshuvah believes that the kindness of God can give life to our dead hearts, and therefore it's first of all a matter of faith, trusting God to perform the miracle for us. However, even though it's a great gift from heaven, repentance requires honesty and the acknowledgement of truth, so we must confess our inner poverty, our neediness, and mourn over the loss and harm caused by our sin. Repentance turns us away from our attempts to defend or justify ourselves, and instead turns us to God to heal our separation from Him. Teshuvah buries our old nature by making us into a new creation. Some people think that Teshuvah is too good to be true, too easy, if you will, to simply believe and receive the love of God. But it's really no small thing to believe the message of Yeshua, and indeed it involves a passionate inwardness that scandalizes the rational mind. Our father Abraham is extolled as the model of righteous faith, but he was tested to sacrifice the moral law, that is, thou shalt not murder, when he lifted up the knife to slay his beloved son Isaac. Faith requires you to change your everyday thinking, to go beyond natural expectations, to walk on water. In the case of Yeshua, we're confronted with the absolute paradox, namely, the God-man, the infinite made finite, the holy made profane, the sinless made sin, who says to you, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's from John's Gospel, chapter 11. Teshuvah believes you will never die. You will never hunger. You are made whole through the brokenness of Messiah. You'll be cleansed by the defilement of Messiah, and so on. It's not just hard to believe, it's actually impossible, which is why it's a miracle of God to be saved at all. Leshuata la Adonai. Salvation is of the Lord. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. In other words, each soul that comes into this world is born spiritually stillborn. We're described as dead in trespasses and sins, and dead men and women cannot come to life without intervention from heaven. And so we need a divine, radical intervention to impart life to us. Otherwise, we remain in a condition of death. That's what spiritual death is, as opposed to just a sinful condition. Spiritual death is the ontological alienation from God. It's a real condition of separation and has to be bridged and overcome, and that overcoming comes through our Messiah, Yeshua, blessed be He. So we're enabled to know and love God by means of His Spirit and His life, a relationship with Him, not by means of good intentions or religious zeal. Faith itself is the miracle. It's the power of God's salvation to all who come to know it. Because it's the season of Teshuvah, I'm going to add a few more comments about this season and the meaning of Teshuvah before we get into our Torah reading for this week. So if you want, you can skip ahead. Otherwise, please attune yourself to the season, because it's so vital for us as believers in Messiah to be turning. In fact, Yeshua's first words of ministry were, Shuv, return, turn to God, and believe the good news of God's love for you. Now, regarding the meaning of Teshuvah, I like to tell the story about Rabbi Sussia and how he once said there are 5 verses in the Bible that constitute the essence of Torah. These verses begin in Hebrew with one of these letters, Tav, Shin, Vav, Beit, and He, which form the word for Teshuvah. The 5 verses are Tamim Tihyeh, that is, be wholehearted with God. That's Deuteronomy 18:13. That's the letter Tav. The second is Shviti Adonai, I've set the Lord always before me. That's Psalm 16, verse 8. That's the letter Shin. The third one is Ve'ahavta L'ra'acha, love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19:18. There's the letter Vav. The fourth, Bechol Derechecha. In all your ways know him. That's Proverbs 3:6. That's the letter Vet. And five, Higid Lecha. Walk humbly with your God. That's Micah 6:8. And that's the letter He. So putting this all together, the word Teshuvah can be considered an acronym that stands for being wholehearted, seeing God, loving others, knowing God in all your journey, and walking in true humility. The season of Teshuvah reminds us that we all fail, that we're all broken people, and that errors and mistakes are just part of our daily spiritual life. We journey toward humility rather than struggle for perfection. We confess our need for forgiveness and seek reconciliation with all those we might have harmed. During this season, it's common enough to hear messages about our need to turn and draw near to God for life, but it's also equally important to remember that God turns and draws near to the brokenhearted for consolation. As it said, the Lord is near to Nishbar Lev, the one with a broken and crushed heart, Psalm 51:17. Indeed, brokenness is the means through which God performs some of his deepest work within our hearts. A.W. Tozer once said, "It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Likewise, Alan Redpath once said, "When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible individual and crushes him." William James called this deep work of the spiritual life Zerissenheit, a term that can roughly be translated as torn to pieceshood, or the state of being utterly broken and in disarray. The brokenhearted live in day-to-day dependence on God for the ongoing miracle. There's a beautiful saying that comes from the Kotzer Rebbe. There's only one thing that is whole in the entire world, and that is a broken heart. This is because the world itself is incomplete, and our hearts ache for the fulfillment of our redemption. Israel Knox said, "How could a moral and sensitive person walk about with a heart that's unbroken?" The brokenhearted, paradoxically and profoundly, are the wholehearted. And the task of education, especially of Jewish education, should be to break your heart. Unless it breaks your heart, it's a false education. The gift of education will be a heart that is made whole. The Lord is near to the Nishbar Lev, the one with a broken heart. The Hebrew word lev metaphorically refers to our inner life, that is, our affections, mind, and will. This is reflected in the letters of the Hebrew word itself. The lamed depicts a staff used to direct something, that's the will, and the bet depicts the house of the physical body. Lev, or heart, then represents the inner life of thought and feeling expressed in our actions. Those who are broken in heart, the nishbar lev, have discovered they can't control their own lives, that they're inwardly shattered, and therefore they need divine help. Contrary to conventional wisdom, God helps those who cannot help themselves. He prefers to use broken vessels in his service. As Tozer also wrote, "Beware of any Christian leader who doesn't walk with a limp." The point of such brokenness is to draw us to God for healing. Some of you might be familiar with the story of the shepherd who had a lamb that kept running away from the flock, and finally he picked up this lamb and broke its legs and threw it over his shoulders, and by the time the legs were healed, this lamb would never leave the shepherd's side. The Lord heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. That's Psalm 147, verse 3. Yeshua came to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. God is merciful and redemptive in his afflictions. He does not break even a bruised reed, nor snuff out a smoldering wick. He shall bring forth the true way, it says in Isaiah 42, verse 3. Yeshua is the healer of the broken heart, the savior of those crushed in spirit. Blessed is his name forever. We learn Teshuvah by doing Teshuvah. A man once approached Rabbi Israel of Rizin and said to him, "Rabbi, I so wish to repent, but I don't know what to do." The rabbi replied, "And to sin, you knew what to do, right?" The man replied, "Yes, but that was easy. First I sinned, then I knew." "Exactly. Now do the other way around. Start by repenting, you'll know later." As Yeshua said, "If anyone wants to do God's will, he'll know how to do God's will." John 7:17. Incidentally, the same is true about all the Moedim or holidays. For instance, you learn about Passover by actively participating in a Seder, not just reading about it in a book or seeing a short presentation. We know something with our whole heart when we engage all our senses, our bodies, and so on, through participation, making it our own. The life of faith is not a spectator sport. It's often not what we see that matters, but what we don't see and what we overlook. We see our own sin, our inability, our brokenness, but we overlook compassion, power, and healing from heaven. We must learn to see the white spaces between the letters, to train ourselves to see the good in every circumstance, even in our struggles, to cultivate inner vision and awareness. Teshuva means changing not only our thinking, but fixing our heart's attitude by bringing love, joy, peace to our experience. In this way, relearning to see is not unlike getting down on your knees within yourself as you encounter the world around you. It's a way to practice the presence of Messiah at all times. Finally, I want to just add a couple more thoughts about Teshuva and about the high holidays in general. For more information, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I've worked on the issue of Teshuva for years and years. I have literally dozens and dozens of articles on the subject, looking at the Greek and Hebrew, looking at nuances and themes of Teshuva in the holiday season. So please go there for more information. But that said, I want to add something that sort of comes up every time during this time of year for me. And that's that there are some people who believe that Teshuva is a form of works righteousness. And I've even read books by rabbis that try to make the claim that they are giving you a recipe so that you can make a legal case before the Lord that you have annulled all your vows and broken promises and that you have made restitution where you could, and therefore you must demand heaven to forgive you of your sins. And this is really not the right approach to Teshuva, of course. First of all, and I don't think I need to really harp on this to my Christian friends, we understand Teshuva to be a return to God's heart, a place of finding acceptance. Our model for Teshuva really is the story of the prodigal son who turns to the father in his brokenness and in a faraway place and returns home and is gladly received and welcomed and celebrated as he turns back to God. And that's really the essence of Teshuva. We find our acceptance in God through the cross of Messiah, God giving his son up. This is the story of the Akedat Yeshua, whereby we are made right with God through the death and sacrifice and Mesirat HaNefesh, this giving up of self, of his son, for our benefit, so that we would then become fully cleansed, fully made one with the Father's heart through Yeshua. For more information on this, see High Holidays and the Gospel on the Hebrew for Christians website. There is another side, a darker side, but it's a darker side that leads to the light regarding Teshuva. Blaise Pascal wrote that Christianity is essentially a confession of irreparable human infirmity, and therefore its message is always directed there, to the place of our pain and hopelessness. Consequently, it has no voice or message to mere triflers, to those who might patronize it as a philosophically interesting subject or something morally edifying or poetically beautiful or politically useful and so on. No, never. The spirit speaks to the heart in its anguish and its lament over the suffering and agony of life in this world, and there breathes out the haunting question, will you now believe? Though the Christian faith can be expressed in theological terms, it remains first of all a message to the individual in existential crisis, shouting the way of escape to those who are on the edge of the everlasting abyss. The message is always to those who have ears to hear, and unfortunately, human nature being what it is, we don't open our ears or open our hearts and minds to the Lord and the appeals from heaven until we've been wounded, until we've been stopped in our tracks, until we're broken, and we're at an impasse, and we need divine intervention, and then we begin to listen. So may God help you turn your heart to him today and listen for his voice and begin to take hold of the blessing that he wants to impart to your life. Dirshu Adonai Bechem Matzo, seek the Lord while he can be found. Kara'uhu Biyoto Karov, call upon him while he is near. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Our Torah portion for this week, Parshat Ki Tavo, includes Moses' instructions for the people to ratify the Sinai covenant in the Promised Land by means of a special ceremony performed in the valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which was later fulfilled by Israel. We can read about that in Joshua chapter 8. Now, during the ceremony, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience are declared, and Moses warns the people by providing a seemingly endless description of terrible consequences that would befall the Jewish people if they disobeyed the terms of the Sinai covenant. In Jewish tradition, this litany of woe is called the Tochacha, a word that means rebuke or reprimand. Reading the Tochacha is difficult and painful, though it serves as a bitter medicine to wake us up and prevent us from falling into a lethal coma. In that sense, the Tochacha may be regarded as a great blessing, since it shocks us into experiencing the gravity of God's grace. This is similar to Yeshua's grave warnings about the dangers of hell. If we refuse to listen or rush past his words, we're missing the substance of God's lament given through the Hebrew prophets. Sin is a lethal problem, and we must turn to God for healing or we'll die. As Blaise Pascal once said, between heaven and hell there's only this life, which is the most fragile thing in the world. Therefore, Shuvah, turn to God and receive the blessing of life, friends. Now, Lord, I come to you with all my heart, asking that you would minister by your power and your grace and your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, to the hearts of those that might be listening to me, that you would receive the glory, that your truth would be paramount, that we would sense your presence with us as we commune together, even in this strange format of listening over the internet to my voice. Lord, we need you. We desperately call upon you for life. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you, God, to the core of our bones. We need you for every breath we take, for everything that we are able to do. So I'm asking to be empowered to do your will, that you keep us from the evil one, that you'd fill us with the Spirit of God so that we can know the truth of God and to experience your glory in all things. Help us to know you. Help us to walk in your truth. Grant us your love. Grant us a sense and an experience of your resurrected presence. Fill us now with your truth and your life and your heart, Lord. Help us. Give us this new heart and new spirit that you've promised us, so that we would be new creations, able to walk in the power of your life, because you're there for us, because you're our good shepherd. You never leave us nor forsake us. Blessed are you, Lord. Thank you so much for hearing our prayer. Be with us now. Amen. Well, in your Bible, find Parshat Ki Tavoh in the fifth book of the Torah, the book of Deuteronomy, beginning with chapter 26, and we're going to read through chapter 29, verse 8. Before we do that, let's recite the Hebrew blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Kiddushanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Master over all, who sets us apart by his love and who wants us to be soaked up in words of Torah. Amen. First, let me give you a brief outline for Parshat Ki Tavoh. Chapter 26 concerns offerings of first fruits, or bikurim, and tithes, the maaser. Chapters 27 and 28 concern the blessings and the curses ceremony, what's known as the tochacha, in chapter 28 in particular. And in chapter 29, the first 8 verses concern the covenant being renewed in Moab. So that's the simplest outline of our Torah portion. There's just 3 basic sections to it. So the portion begins with the offering of first fruits, or bikurim, from a farmer's crop. This is quoted from Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 and 2. When you come into, now that's the phrase ki tavoh, when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you have harvested from your land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. Again, that's 26 verses 1 and 2. This is called the mitzvah of bikurim, or first fruits, in which a thank offering, zevak todah, was given to the priests in recognition of God's faithful love to them. To fulfill the commandment to offer first fruits, each Jewish farmer was required to travel to the sanctuary with the best samples of his new crops and to present these before the altar. He would then recite a brief history of the Jewish people concerning Jacob's wanderings, the experience of slavery in Egypt, the great Exodus, and their present possession of the promised land. When he was finished, he would sacrifice peace offerings to celebrate God's provision with his family and friends. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the first fruits of the crops referred particularly to Shivat HaMinim, or the seven species of fruits of the promised land. These are wheat, barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. That list is derived from Deuteronomy 8, verse 8. As soon as the Jewish farmer saw the first sign of ripening fruit in his field or orchard, he would tie a string or a reed around it and designate it as Bikurim. Later, he would pick the best samples from these fruits, put them in a basket woven of gold and silver. Now, the poorer farmers would use wicker baskets of peeled willow branches, and then he'd set off for the Mishkan or later to the Temple in Jerusalem to present his offering at the sanctuary. Now, technically speaking, the season of Bikurim began after the holiday of Shavuot in late spring, and indeed Shavuot is sometimes called Chag HaBikurim, the Festival of First Fruits, since it marked the culmination of the Omer count, Sefarat HaOmer, the waving of the barley sheaves before the altar, and the time of Pentecost. So this is really the fulfillment of Passover, the climax of Passover, as I've talked on Hebrew for Christians before. But that holiday has been called Yom HaBikurim because of this climactic ceremony that occurred on the 50th day after Passover. But in general, Bikurim were associated with the harvest season, though they could be presented throughout the summer until as late as the time of Sukkot at the end of the fall harvest. The Talmud relates that a large procession of Jewish farmers would place their baskets on oxen adorned with garlands of flowers and a grand parade to the sanctuary. The oxen would later be sacrificed as peace offerings. As the pilgrims passed through various towns along the way, they would be accompanied by still others who wished to rejoice with them in Zion. This is Deuteronomy 26:1-3. Now, at the Mishkan, or the temple, each family would present the basket of first fruits to a priest, a Kohen, that would then be waved in seven directions, that's called Tenufah, and placed before the altar. The following passage would then be recited, first by the priest and then repeated by those presenting their offering. I'm reading from Deuteronomy 26:5-11. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly, and humiliated us, and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. You might have heard these verses before. The verses are the essence of the Magid section of our Passover Seder. The Egyptians were cruel to the Jews and made them suffer through forced labor. The Jews cried out to the Lord, and God heard their cries. God saw their suffering, their harsh labor and distress, and brought them out of Egypt with a strong and outstretched arm, with great visions, signs, and miracles. God then brought them to this place, Hamakom, the sanctuary, and gave them this land. That's the promised land, which flows with milk and honey, Zivat Chalav Devash. And the redemption from Egypt was intended to yield fruitfulness and joy for the Jewish people. Notice that word Aramean that's mentioned in this declaration. It means one from Aram, which was later known as Syria, the place where the city of Aleppo now stands. The word Aramaic comes from this word. Rashi thought that Aramean mentioned here was Laban, the nefarious uncle of Jacob, and therefore translated this as, an Aramean, that is Laban, sought to destroy Ovid, my father. Rashbam thought that the Aramean was Abraham, since he was born and raised in the eastmost part of Aram, that is Ur of Mesopotamia, and Ibn Ezra thought that it referred to Jacob, who went down to Egypt, few in number, and there became a great, mighty, and populous nation. So there's difference of opinions about what this word Aramean refers to, and you can kind of work through the issues yourself and decide what you think. The next section of the first section of our reading concerns the offering of tithes. This is from chapter 26, 12 through 19 now. After explaining the law of first fruits, Moses again reviewed the laws of tithing. He had done this earlier. An individual's yearly tithe is 1/10 of the harvest, or its equivalent, which was to be distributed among the priests and Levites. From the remainder, an additional 1/10 was to be set apart for use at the sanctuary during holidays or during the 3rd and 6th years of the 7-year sabbatical cycle, distributed locally to the poor. But here's a list of the several types of tithes commanded in our Torah. First, there's truma. Now, this is after harvesting a crop. 1/50th of the yield was to be separated for the Kohen as a contribution. Again, this is called truma. Number two, crop remainders. Now, Jewish farms were required to leave grain at the edge of cultivated fields so that the poor could harvest it every season. That's mentioned in Leviticus 19:9. This mitzvah is called peah, and that means the edge or corner of a field. Generally, a farmer would leave 1/50th of his crops as peah for the poor. In addition, leket, which is dropped stalks, were left for the poor, and shicha, these are forgotten bundles, were also left for the poor during the harvest. Incidentally, these gleanings were gathered by Ruth in the famous story of Ruth in our Bibles. So these are crop remainders. Third, we have maser behema. Now these are kosher cattle, and they were tithed 1/10. So 1/10 of the animals were to be brought to the sanctuary and offered as a sacrifice to the Lord God of Israel. Fourth is maser rishon. 1/10 of the farmer's produce was to be given to the Levite who didn't have any land or a portion in the land of Israel as a regular tithe, and that amounted to supporting the priesthood and the Torah teachers of Israel. In addition to this is another one called maser sheni. This is the harvest that was tithed a second additional time after separating the maser rishon on the 1st, 2nd, 4th, and 5th year of the 7-year sabbatical cycle called Shemitah. This produce was taken to an appointed place of worship, for example at Shiloh and later at Jerusalem, and eaten there in celebration. 6th, there's maser oni. In the 3rd and 6th years of the 7-year Shemitah cycle, the maser sheni was given to the poor, the Levites, and strangers. Instead of being brought to the appointed place, the poor could then partake from the crops and enjoy the good of the land. Again, this is maser oni, that is a portion for the poor. Finally, there's maser kesafim. Today, most tithing is done in terms of money, called maser kesafim. That's 1/10 of money. This is the traditional term for the tithe on money income, and it's distinguished from agricultural and cattle tithes. Every Jew is obligated to give 1/10 of his earnings to charity, a custom that goes back to Abraham, look at Genesis 14:20, and Jacob, who pledged to God that everything you give me, I will give you 1/10, back in Genesis 28:22. So as you can see, the subject of tithing is very complicated, although if you work through the issues, it's not that complicated. Some of these tithes have to do specifically to farmers and their agricultural yields. Some of it has to do with ranchers and their cattle yields, though everyone was required to give 1/10 minimally to the poor as tzedakah or maser kesafim. Now, tithes were to be given on the honor system, and they weren't enforced by religious authorities. Instead, a formal vow was made every 3 years stating that the proper amounts had been given as tithes. This is called vidui maser, or confession of the maser. It's explained in Deuteronomy 26:13-14. After making the declaration, the farmer would then ask the Lord to bless the land to yield a bountiful harvest. He would say, "Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you've given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey." That's Deuteronomy 26:15. Again, the tithe for the poor was very important since the fruitfulness of the land depended upon its observance. The declaration that the farmer said was recited in a low voice until the words, "Look down from your holy habitation," which was proclaimed loudly. In a year of blight or drought, the sages turned to an individual who was scrupulous in separating his tithes, saying, "Recite the declaration connected with tithes. Surely God will listen and bless his people Israel." This is from the Talmud, Tanit 1:4. In other words, if there was a drought or it hadn't rained for a long time, the rabbis would appeal to a farmer who had been scrupulous in tithing and ask him to pray that the land would be receive its bounty and the rains would be given in due season. Okay, now we move to our next major section of this Torah reading, and that has to do with the blessings and the curses ceremony mentioned in chapter 27 and 28. Here Moses instructed the people to perform a dramatic ritual once they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Now this was mentioned earlier in Parshat Re'eh. The Israelites were to display large stones inscribed with all the words of law on Mount Ebal, and they were to offer sacrifices upon an altar there. Six tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim, representing the blessings, and the other six tribes were to stand on Mount Ebal, representing the curses. The Zekanim, or the elders, the Kohanim, or the priests, and the Levites, those are the priest's assistants, along with the Ark of the Covenant, stood in the valley in between the two mountains. The Levites then proclaimed curses on those who performed various sins, such as idolatry, and blessings on those who avoided them. All the 12 tribes would respond to each blessing and curse with the word Amen. In a way, this ritual was like a second Matan Torah, a new giving and acceptance of the Torah in the Promised Land, since the generation present did not experience the giving of the Torah as their ancestors who died in the wilderness had. The list of curses in Deuteronomy 27:15 through 26 is sometimes called the Decalogue of Shechem, and it's interesting to compare these curses to the Ten Commandments listed in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. For example, the first curse is upon those who make graven images or idols to worship them in secret. This corresponds, of course, to the first commandment not to have other gods before the Lord God of Israel. Transgressing this commandment is the equivalent of denying all of Torah, since it negates the principle, I am the Lord thy God, Anochi Adonai Elohecha. The second curse comes from disrespecting your parents. Now this corresponds to the fifth commandment. And the third curse is directed to those who attempt to steal the inheritance rights of others, and that corresponds to the eighth commandment, though others have extended it to apply to the seventh commandment, that is not to commit adultery as well. Each curse was to be ratified by everyone saying Amen. Now this word Amen comes from the verb aman, meaning to confirm, establish, uphold. So the word for faith, emunah, comes from the same root, as does the word for truth, emet. Amen is therefore an affirmation and confession of truth. Let it be so. The Jewish sages say that Amen serves as a declaration of the kingship of God, often said quietly before reciting the Shema, that may be understood as an acronym for the phrase El Melech Ne'eman, God. El is a faithful Ne'eman, king, Melech. Okay, the final main section of our Torah reading has to do with what's called the Tochacha. Now this is chapter 28 to the end of our reading in chapter 29, verse 8. So after describing this ritual of the blessings and curses at Ebal and Gerizim, Moses delivered a terrifying rebuke, now this is the Tochacha, in which he foretold a horrifying litany of curses, including the prospect of being scattered among the nations because of the people's future disobedience. Before the great rebuke was delivered, however, Moses listed a series of blessings that would result from observing the Torah. You can read that in Deuteronomy 28:1-14. Now, in this connection, it's important to understand that the word tochacha means rebuke or reproof for the sake of correction. Tochacha is a confrontation over sin, whether an actual sin or the possibility of sinning. Look at Leviticus 19:17. When applied to Israel, it refers to a warning and prophecy of certain fearful judgment and progressively painful punishments if the terms of the covenant are unfulfilled. When applied to Israel, it refers to a warning and prophecy of certain fearful judgment and progressively painful punishments if the terms of the covenant are unfulfilled. Now there are two main tachachot, or rebukes, given to Israel in the Torah. The first is given at the end of the book of Leviticus, that's Vayikra, in Parshat Bechukotai. You can look at that in Leviticus chapter 26:14-46. And the second and longer one is given during Moses' farewell speech here in Deuteronomy 28:15-68. The rebuke in Leviticus ends with some hope. Nevertheless, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not have rejected them, nor abhorred them, to destroy them, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Leviticus 26:44. But the rebuke here in Deuteronomy in Kitavo intensifies without any sense of reprieve or respite. The Tokakha in Leviticus is stated in the plural and was delivered to the nation as a whole directly from the mouth of God, whereas the Tokakha here in Kitavo is stated in the singular and was delivered by the mouth of Moses. So the long rebuke given by Moses contains 98 curses. Now that's exactly twice as many as the 49 curses listed in Leviticus. According to the sages, the first rebuke concerns the destruction of the first temple and the Babylonian exile, whereas the second rebuke concerns the destruction of the second temple and the Roman exile, which continues to this day in the diaspora. Ezra the scribe decided that the curses in Leviticus were to be read before Shavuot, that's the time of the giving of the Torah, and the curses in Deuteronomy here in Kitavo were to be read before Rosh Hashanah, so that the year and its curses can conclude. That's from Megillah 31b. As with the rebuke found in the book of Leviticus, that is in Bechukotai, it's often difficult to find volunteers to publicly read Kitavo during synagogue services. In general, it may be said that disregarding the voice of the Lord and failing to perform God's commandments, his mitzvot and decrees, chukim, will eventually bring about all the curses listed in Deuteronomy 28:15-68. The sages, however, state that the punishments given to Israel are intended to help the people return to the Lord and re-embrace his love. These are the troubles of love, Yisurim Shel Ahava, that afflict those who are chosen by God. The idea that this too is for good, Gamzu Letova, expresses the faith that all things, including the various curses in our lives, ultimately help us return to the Lord for healing and life. Look at Romans 8:28. The Parsha ends with Moses telling the people that even after 40 years from their birth as a nation, they had yet to obtain to a heart to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear. Sadly, to this day, the veil remains over Israel as well, friends. So that's our overview of this week's Torah portion, Kitavo. And though the portion begins with a joyful subject that celebrates God's faithfulness, that is, the Bikurim ceremony, it also includes this litany of curses, the Kalalot, proclaimed for those who stray away from the truth of Torah. The frightening list of curses is summed up in Deuteronomy 28:45-48. I'll read that. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you, till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Now, that's pretty strong and terrifying language, but notice something profoundly important here. All the varied and distressing curses enumerated in this portion would come upon those who refused to serve the Lord with joy, simcha, and gladness of heart. In other words, living a discontented and ungrateful life leads to greater and greater rebellion. Genuine joy is heartfelt appreciation at the wonder and grace of God. And the Greek word for joy, chara, is related to the word for grace, charis. So there's a deep interconnection between grace and joy. Look at Philippians 4:4. The joy of the Lord is our strength, it says in Nehemiah 8:10. The sages connect the joy of offering the first fruits with the study of Torah, since the phrase you shall take from the first in Deuteronomy 26:2 alludes to Torah, which is the first part of our wisdom in Psalm 111, verse 10. In the world to come, the first thing you'll be asked is if you had learned the wisdom and truth of Torah. Blessed, happy is the man who delights in the Torah of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Psalm 1:1-2. If you find studying and living the truth of Scripture joyless, then be careful you don't drift into spiritual exile, Chavarim. Another reason this portion of Torah is read during the season of Teshuvah is because the blessings and curses here are intended to awaken us to perform soul-searching and do Teshuvah. Talmud says repent one day before you die, but who knows the day of one's death in advance? Therefore, leave each day as if it's your last and live it with joy. Shuvah, return to the Lord and serve him with gladness. Come in the joy of what Yeshua, our first fruit of the Lord, has done for you. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, it says in 1 Peter 1:8-9. So praise the Lord. That ends our Torah reading for this week, a summary. And for more information about this Torah reading, please go to Hebrew for Christians, where I have a downloadable Shabbat table talk, which gets into the text in some more detail than I've done here, and also various articles that you can read related to this week's Torah reading. Well, even though this week's reading concerned the Tochacha and the horrifying litany of judgments that would fall upon Israel, including the exile and the destruction of the temples and so on, we have hope. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me, and yet we understand everything in relation to the cross. God forbid that I should know anything apart from the cross of Yeshua the Messiah, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world, said Rav Shaul. The spirituality is lived now in this world. Yeshua said, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We're in but not of the world. We're a part, yet not a part of it. This is the tension of living in the realm of the already not yet. We're haunted by a sense of incompletion, a yearning for the fulfillment of our salvation, an inner ache that helps focus the heart's affections. A paradox of the spiritual life is that we must descend in order to ascend. We all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God. First, we must accept our own dark side, our own sinful nature, before we can ever come to know the light. This is the path of confession, acknowledging the truth about who we really are, which is the only way we can learn to endure ourselves and eventually let go of our shame. We find ourselves when we give up our defenses and take hold of God's compassion and mercy. We all have our sins. Now we must find the courage in God's love. We must learn to endure ourselves. We can't deny who we are. We can't pretend to be what we're not. The root of shame is self-rejection. This is the hidden anguish of heart that leads many of us astray. As Henry Nouwen once said, there are two extremes to avoid. First, being completely absorbed in your pain, and second, being distracted by so many things that you stay far away from the wound that you want to heal. We don't come to the cross to destroy ourselves, but to find deliverance in life. Our brokenness is a means to this greater end. We take up the cross daily, which means learning to forgive and endure ourselves. The courage to be is the courage to accept oneself as accepted in spite of being unacceptable. That's from Paul Tillich. In this age, we're part of a seemingly endless journey of falling down and getting back up again. It's this struggle, this good fight of faith, that eventually nobles the heart and establishes inner character. In light of this, we must refuse to lose heart when things appear to be going badly, and likewise, we must remain vigilant when things seem to be going well. The goal of the process is always to be in a heartfelt, genuine, and earnest relationship with the Lord. As Madame Guyon once said, you're born into the world like an illegitimate child who has no idea who his father is. But God comes and draws you out of your old life. He cleanses you and gives you back your innocence. So the end of Teshuva is healing. Just as the cross and the message of the cross is ultimately one of deliverance and salvation. Yes, God takes away our sins. Yes, thank him for that. Yes, there is healing from our shame. Thank you, God, for that. But there's something on the other side of the cross that is known only through the blessing of God, whereby we are partakers of the new life we have in Messiah, the resurrection life of Messiah. And we are brought back to a place where we were always meant to be with our Heavenly Father. And so it's a great homecoming. Teshuva is really about returning home, coming back to the house of love from which our hearts have been broken and fallen away from. So blessed be the Lord who gives us salvation in his name. Shuvu banim shovavim, erpa meshovatechem. Come back, O faithless children, I will heal your waywardness. That's Jeremiah 3:22. Be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner. That's Luke 18:13. Here there's no litany of sins recited, no lengthy confession, no inventory of misdeeds enumerated, but rather a wholesale confrontation with the reality of the heart's sin sick condition. It's not this or that sin that sends us into exile, but a heart unwilling to confront God's mercy. We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And therefore, the issue of God's mercy is total and severe. Our essential problem is spiritual death, being, what I said earlier, stillborn in the natural. And therefore, we need the miracle of new life. Focusing on our sinful deeds misses the point of our heart's need for radical mercy. And as long as we're missing that, we're running away from the truth of our underlying sin, which is the denial of our lost condition and our need for love. So we have to begin there with the confession of our inner poverty to find healing and grace to seriously attend to matters of our misdeeds and sins before heaven. I said to the Lord, "Be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." The Spirit of God testifies of Yeshua. But what is the testimony of the Spirit but the truth of the unconditional love of God given in the Messiah? The inner witness from heaven gives light to our darkness and overcomes all our fears. A great challenge, however, is to personally receive the blessing of God's acceptance because we demanded to find the conditions in our own terms. That is, we refuse to believe. So do you really want to be made new? Are you really ready to turn from your deep-rooted and habitual distance from God by surrendering to his love for you? That's Teshuva. Salvation is about being healed from your self-imposed exile to experience God's compassion for your life. The Holy Spirit moves you beyond the rules of religion and the hired servant mentality to that of a beloved and celebrated child of God. The hired servant doesn't live in the house forever, but a child of the Father does. Of the Son, therefore, will make you free. You shall be free indeed. John 8:36. But if you ever find yourself seeking God's love by appealing to anything other than God's own heart, for example, by doing good deeds or trying to commend yourself to God, or if you withhold your inner pain, seeking to escape your sinfulness, then you're still in fear, which is a state of unbelief. Prayer means surrendering your fears, abandoning yourself to God's heart, and letting go until you're finally able to receive the blessing. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as children by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit confirms within our spirit that we are the children of God. That's Romans 8:14-16. So may God help you, friend, turn to him with all your heart, b'chol levavcha, u'v'chol nafshecha, u'v'chol me'edecha, with all your being. Turn to God and receive from him the blessing. Yes, we have the curse to work through. We have to go through our pain and process, but turn to the Lord today. Call upon him while he's near. Turn to the Lord and receive the life he's come to give you. Be partaker of the goodness of God. Taste and see the Lord is good. Ask him into your heart. Invite Yeshua to save you. Ask him in faith. Believe. Turn to him now. Call upon his name. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Yeshua the Messiah, the King of glory, God with skin on, who is our high priest forever, who intercedes for us and sheds and bleeds out his life for us. So please pray to him. Ask this one for salvation and deliverance. Please do it today, friend. Now, for more information about the very important topic of Teshuva and about the month of Elul and the Jewish high holidays and how they portend the second coming of Messiah and the ultimate destiny of us as the people of God, please see the Hebrew for Christians website, where I have literally dozens of articles that discuss these themes that I think you'll find helpful, exciting, and encouraging as you walk closer with Yeshua, the great Jewish Messiah and Moshiach, Savior of the world. Amen. I'm going to end now with a great Hebrew blessing, Birchat Kohanim, and I pray that it will minister grace to you as you hear it, and that it will be received by your spirit, your inner man, and that you will be strengthened by the power and name of the Lord God Almighty to overcome all things and to walk in the strength and truth and radiance and glory of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his healing love, his shalom, his blessing, his life, his love. May you be embraced by him and receive from him all that is necessary to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God in this age. Amen. Shavua Tov, Chodesh Tov, every blessing be yours and our beloved Messiah, Yeshua Chavrim. Thank you for being a part of Hebrew for Christians. For more information, visit us at www.hebrewforchristians.com or Google Learn Hebrew Free.